We're so glad to have Blake preaching the word for us this morning. And so he'll be preaching from 1 Peter 4, verses 7 through 11. I told Blake this is one of my favorite passages, especially to apply to the Christian life. So hear the word of the Lord. Peter writes, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's very grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." You may be seated.
Thank you, Joshua. Thank you, praise team. As Dr. Welty mentioned, I am very much not the pastor. Kyle is actually on the trip of a lifetime. Spoiler alert, I think Georgia pulled out a very close win in South Bend, inked out on a late field goal, a one-point victory. So he's pretty happy wherever he is right now. So let me also say I would like to thank the leadership here at Grace, Pastor Kyle, Dr. Welty, Joshua and Corey, for providing opportunities for young men like myself to preach, teach, and help us to fan into flame the gifts that God has given us. So thank you, brothers. Yeah. Today we'll be studying the book of 1 Peter chapter 4, as Joshua read for us, verses 7 through 11. But before we begin, I must pray. So please pray with me. Holy Father, as we will study today, your word instructs us. If anyone speaks, he should speak as one who speaks God's words. And I cannot muster words of power capable of transforming hearts. And Lord, each ear listening on, just like my heart, is tied to a heart which is so prone to wonder and will inevitably lose interest in anything that I am about to teach. But oh God, if you enable us to operate in your power, to preach and to receive the word of God. Holy Spirit, if you will lead us and guide us into all truth, we will become a more faithful people, a sober-minded, frequently praying, hospitable, loving, and gifted people committed to seeing Christ alone ascribed with all glory and power forever and ever. Would you do this for us, Lord? Help us now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, if you wouldn't mind turning to 1 Peter chapter 4, if you haven't already, and in true Kyle Smith form, allow me to segue with a story. Though a bit different this time, this story is about me. So, for those of you who do not know, I did not grow up in any sort of Christian context. Despite my growing up in Bible Belt Central, Mayberry, North Carolina, the Andy Griffith homestead, much of Baptist culture was and rhetoric was lost on me until my early 20s. Like many of you, I'm sure, after my conversion, I jumped headlong into the Christian faith, and I began to consume everything and anything that I could get my hands on, right? So soon my interests began to change from what I read to how I spent my free time, what I watched on television. And so you can imagine how pleased I was when I first discovered that you could watch preaching on television, right? And I began to eat it up, right? So when you think end times, maybe a couple of different images pop into your head. Maybe you think of the horrific images found in the book of Revelation, okay? Maybe you picture an ominous street preacher, kind of in raggedy attire, shouting that the end is at hand. But for me, my earliest introduction to the end times came in the form of a beat-faced televangelist preacher going on and on about the signs of the times. Now often with one fist held high in the air and a face so pressed with passion that it would literally shake and convulse as he spoke, it was from men such as these that I heard of blood moons, of Gog and Magog, and Russia's villainous role in the impending eschatological age. Now, since then, let's just suffice it to say that my views on eschatology are a bit more refined. But let's give credit where credit is due. There are some things about these good old-fashioned end times preachers that are worth emulating. And at the very least, I must admit that these men at least appeared to be filled with urgency and pleaded with others to live life now in light of the soon and inevitable end. And we need not turn any further than 1 Peter to find another good old end times preacher, the Apostle Peter himself. The knowledge of the end, a constant awareness and preparation for Christ's return, motivates and undergirds all of Peter's instruction. Peter writes with such urgency. He had a keen awareness that soon enough the Lord would return. His letter is replete to references to Christ's coming. Let me just give you a few. In chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, he says that we have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed, here we go, in the last time. Later on in verse 20, he says, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. And then in chapter 2, verse 12, he says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. That's a reference to the second coming of Christ. And then, of course, in our text today, chapter 4, verse 7, we read that the end of all things is at hand. So all over this letter, absolutely everywhere, you will see how Peter is making exhortations, giving instructions, encouraging his flock, all with at least one eye on the fact that the end is at hand. This truth has so permeated his mind. It's not some nebulous theological truth left for the realm of academia alone, no, but a truth with hands and with feet. Real practical consequences affecting the way Peter preaches, teaches, encourages, rebukes, and lives his daily life. And I wonder, church, if the same could be said of us. I wonder if the same could be said of us. We declare with our lips, the Lord will return. But does this head knowledge translate to daily living? Do we share in Peter's urgency and live life now in light of the Lord's inevitable return? So here's where we're going today. We can think of the text really in three parts. In the first part of verse 7, we'll get Peter's motivation, right? The motivation for everything he's about to say. Part 2 will be the latter half of verse 7 through verse 11a, where we'll hear Peter's instruction. And then we'll conclude in verse 11, where Peter will share with us his ultimate agenda, right? So we have his motivation, his instruction, and his ultimate agenda. And with all that as a way of intro, let us now turn our attention to the text. So Peter's motivation, the end of all things is at hand. So my question, when I come to this, I immediately ask, what does Peter mean by the end of all things is at hand? It's sort of ambiguous, right? Is he saying that the world is going to end tomorrow? Christ will be here before the year's end, perhaps. Well, no, I don't think that's what Peter is saying. But as we get into answering this question, let me take a moment and address any of you who might be visiting with us. And perhaps you, like I was not too many years long ago, maybe you're not a regular church attender. And if that is the case, don't be alarmed. It would be more than understandable if all my talk of last days and end of all things meant absolutely nothing to you, if it was lost on you. What am I getting at when I speak of Christ coming again? Well, the Bible teaches that Jesus comes to earth twice. First, and this has already taken place, Jesus came as a Savior. This is the gospel story. Jesus, who is God, wrapped himself in flesh, and he became truly human. He did this in order to achieve for us that which we could not achieve for ourselves, a right standing with God. right? And so each of us have sinned. You and I both know that. We have sinned over and over and over. And God, being perfect and just, must punish us for our sin. But Jesus, he so loved us that he came into the world and he lived a blameless life, a life without a shadow of sin, never even a hint of a bad attitude, right? But incredibly, this blameless Jesus died a true sinner's death. He was crucified on a Roman cross where he bore God's wrath over our sins. The punishment that his people deserved, all that sin that they had accrued generation after generation, sinning and sinning and sinning, God poured out the fullness of his wrath over his people's sins unto his son Jesus. And famously, you know the story, Jesus then resurrected from the dead on the third day and soon after ascended to heaven. And now he offers us an incredible gift. For those of us who will place all of our hope and trust in Jesus, he removes our guilt and our record of wrongdoing in exchange for his perfect and holy life. He counts us as righteous. He accredits to us righteousness, and he promises to save us from God's wrath over our sin. He welcomes us into his presence and makes us a part of his family. All of this was achieved in Christ's first coming to earth. However, the Bible does speak of a second coming where Jesus will come as a judge. There and then, Jesus will crush all those who oppose him and refuse to repent from their sins. This treacherous lot will be gathered, bound, and cast into hell. Whereas those who trust in Christ, well, they will enjoy their Savior forever in heaven. And with that said, I'm going to try to build something of a timeline for you in hopes that it might help you understand what Peter is getting at when he says the end of all things is at hand. So imagine, if you can, that my pathetic hobbit-esque wingspan here represents all of human history, okay? So on my left, we have the beginning of the world, okay? That is our starting point, and creation, okay? So, and at my far right, we have a line pointing off into infinity, okay? That is the eternity that all people will spend in either heaven or hell. So we got our timeline. And really, there's a clean break on our timeline right here in the middle, okay? And the Bible refers to the age in which we're living in now, so this is everything from creation up to this break, as this age. That's this present age, okay? But there is a future time that begins at the second coming of Christ that we can think of as the age that is to come. So Christ will return, and so will begin the age that is to come, this future age that goes on in heaven or hell for eternity. So let me actually just point out a few texts in the Bible that show this distinction between this age, the current age in which we now live, and that age, or the age that is to come. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus responds to a group of Pharisees by saying, "Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come." Okay? Luke chapter 20, teaching on marriage, Jesus says, "The sons of this age," so this age, "marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection of the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage." So you hear the distinction. There is this age and there is that age. Okay? But there's one more thing that we need to add to our timeline. So here in the middle, we've got this age beginning with creation. We've got that age beginning with the second coming of Christ. And here in the middle is this unique time frame, right? Right before the future age begins, and that is called the last days. It's literally the last days of this age, the very end of this age, okay? And that is what Peter is referring to when he says the end of all things is at hand. So the last days started with Christ's first coming and the events like Jesus' death and resurrection, Pentecost, and the gospel going to all nations. They're all a part of the last day. So beginning, future age, right here in the middle, we have this last days period, okay? So he's saying that we are in the last days. When he says the end of all things is at hand, we're in that time frame, this last days time frame. We are in this unique period that the Old Testament foretold. It's a time of intense pressures and temptations and persecutions. So no, I do not think that Peter was expecting Jesus to return during his lifetime. A better interpretation, I think, is that Peter is saying that the foundation is set and that we are in the last days, and that the end times events, like the ones that Jesus describes in, say, the Olivet Discourse, could begin happening at any time. So Peter isn't saying that he's going to come back tomorrow, but he is saying that the signs indicating Christ's return could begin at any moment. Matthew 24, Jesus says that the gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So let me ask you, church, in Peter's lifetime, had the gospel gone out to all nations? No, right? It hadn't been preached to the ends of the earth, but it sure was moving fast, wasn't it? It was getting there quickly, and Peter, of course, he knew that Christ wasn't returning before he saw death. Jesus told him himself in John chapter 21 that he would be crucified, so he was expecting to die before Jesus' return, okay? So that all that to say, while Peter knows that Christ isn't going to return in his lifetime, there is this sense of they're close. They're in this time frame. They are in the last days. And church, may I just say to you that however close Peter was, we're 2,000 years closer, are we not? Right? The gospel has gone out further. The kingdom has been preached more extensively. We have witnessed the rise and fall of nations, famines and earthquakes, genocides and nuclear massacres. We just witnessed the bloodiest century in human history. More men and women died in the wars of the 20th century than all other wars of human history combined. We are inching closer to the day when the Lord will return. And so I ask you, brothers and sisters, in light of this age that we live in, being that the end of all things is at hand, how are you living differently? How is this affecting you? How is this truth impacting your daily life? Do you feel the urgency at all? I think you ought to. At least I think that's what Peter thinks. Are you praying more fervently or loving more earnestly, sharing more selflessly or serving more genuinely? Having given us now the motivation, in verse 7, Peter is going to turn his eyes to four instructions for living in the last days. And thus we too will turn our eyes from our first section, Peter's motivation, to our second section, Peter's instruction. So let me summarize Peter's four exhortations in this second section for you. In verse 7, we're told to think rightly and be clear-minded so that you can pray. In verse 8, we're told to persist in love for one another that covers sin. In verse 9, Peter instructs us to be graciously hospitable to fellow believers without complaining. And then in verse 10, we are to serve one another with the gifts of grace that we have received. And we're just going to walk through these exhortations one verse at a time. So now that we have our legs under us, so to speak, our foundation in place, let's dig into the text together. So verse 7, therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. My question here, the question that I ask of this verse is, what is the relationship between being self-controlled and sober-minded with prayer? How is being self-controlled and sober-minded crucial for prayer? Or maybe better said, in light of the fact that the end of all things is at hand, so we have the end in mind, why must we be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of prayers or unto prayers? What is the relationship between the mind and prayer, and why is that particularly relevant to living in the last days? Well, the ESV translates it to be self-controlled and sober-minded, but each word actually carries a very similar meaning. Here, each of these imperatives refer to thinking in a clear and composed way. Right? They're emphasizing a need for an eschatological clear-headedness. Okay? But it's important to note that the word for sober-minded is actually just the word sober. It's just the word sober. And the word for self-controlled is the same word used to describe the Gerasene demoniac after he has been healed and is said to be in his right mind. Same word. So we are to be mentally in control and mentally sober Right? There's this idea of sobriety is in contrast to drunkenness. Okay? How does that then relate to prayer? How does prayer relate to these end times that we're in? All right, so we know that the end times are going to be a time of intense struggle. Listen to how Jesus describes these last days that we're living in. He says, "Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let no one who is in the field turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now. No, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short." We're talking incredible end-time struggles, stresses, pressures, sufferings, temptations, persecutions, wars, famines, earthquakes, tribulations. And these aren't your run-of-the-mill stressors. These are intensified, heightened, end-time stressors. Now you tell me, church, do you think living in an age of heightened stressors and sufferings is sufficient motivation to pray? This is what Peter is saying. The end is at hand. Guard your prayer life. Do you do that? Do you guard your prayer life? One pastor speaks of this verse in this way. You know, being Americans, we have an incredible tug toward doing. We are doers. We get things done. I'm an American, right? That's part of who we are. It's in the fabric of our DNA. And praying, no. Praying is for contemplatives, right? We are Americans. We do. Southeastern student, mother of many, dad working to provide and to finish an education. Perhaps you feel this tug too. You have so many things going on all the time, right? You are so busy, and so you must be a doer. You get things done. You don't have time to pray. And in that moment, when writing one more paragraph before bed, or cleaning the house one more time that day, or staying 1 hour longer after work to get things done, when that seems more important to you than praying, this is how you ought to preach to yourself. You're drunk. You are spiritually drunk. You have lost your mind. No, church, we must pray. We must pray. Let me just ask you, do you have a set-aside time during the day that you go before the Lord and pray? Now, look, I'm a type B personality, right? I know that structured time is something that we go with the flow guys have a tendency to buck against. But I'll just tell you, from my personal experience, when I've consistently set aside 20 or 30 minutes a day where I put everything else off and I pray, I'm not sure that I have ever felt more encouraged or experienced a deeper intimacy with the Lord. And I just challenge you, church, to find a way to set aside time this week to pray. Pray hard that you might endure through this heightened time of difficulty. You are living in the last days. Pray for yourself and pray for others. Pray for others. Which leads us to our second exhortation, that we are to love one another. Verse 8, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. During this time of intense pressures, we are to, above all, as verse 8 indicates, love one another earnestly. And here's the so what, since love covers a multitude of sins. During that same passage we referenced earlier in Matthew 24, Jesus' Olivet Discourse, he warns us earlier in the chapter, in verse 12, that during these last days, because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. Oh, church, let that not be said of us. May that never be said of us. May Grace Baptist be recognized for her love. But Peter doesn't merely commend us to love, no. He commends us to love because it is love that covers a multitude of sins. Well, by now you've probably noticed that I keep referencing Jesus' Olivet Discourse, and there's a reason for that. And it's because I believe the very words that Peter is penning here in 1 Peter chapter 4 are based off of what the Lord Jesus himself had taught Peter during the Olivet Discourse. And as we read the Bible, we should always be on the lookout for one book of the Bible referring back to another book of the Bible, right? So, and sometimes when we find these intertextualities, it helps us to broaden our textual context and understanding. Let me give you a quick rundown for why I think looking at the Olivet Discourse is an appropriate textual connection to 1 Peter 4, 7 through 11. So just before our passage in chapter 4, Peter makes a comparison to the days of Noah. He does this in chapter 3, verse 20, and then possibly in chapter 4, verse 6. Now Jesus, in the Olivet Discourse, does the same thing. He also compares his coming to Noah and the flood. Okay? He says, "For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." In our text, we have this idea of mental sobriety and a commendation to pray. Be self-controlled and sober for the sake of your prayers. Well, also in the Olivet Discourse recorded in Luke 21, we learn that Jesus warned to watch yourselves lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life. And immediately after this, in verse 36, he says, "But stay awake at all times praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man." Can't you just hear Jesus' words ringing in Peter's ears as he writes this letter? And in the Olivet Discourse, Jesus makes no mystery about the threat that these end times are for Christians. If possible, even the elect would fall away, he says. So there's a heavy emphasis on enduring to the end, on persevering through persecution and tribulation. And by your endurance, you will gain your lives. And this, beloved, is what I believe Peter is getting at when he says that love covers a multitude of sins. Practically speaking, perhaps the most fundamental outworking of God's grace in our fight to endure and persevere in the faith, hear me on this, is the way in which he uses the church to love one another, call one another to repentance, and cover one another's sins. This phrase, covers a multitude of sins, is found again in the book of James. There we read, "If anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." Take a look around you, church. Those on your left and those on your right, those in front and those behind. These very people in this room, they might be your best hope to make it. I know my own heart. I know how prone I am to wonder. And look, I understand that God's salvation is unshakable, and in so much as I am in Christ, I cannot be plucked from his hand. But in another very real sense, it will be an absolute miracle if I make it to heaven. It will take God's grace being poured out via his Holy Spirit, working out through his church in love in order for me to endure. Be a part of that miracle, church. You may not feel that the world around you is very end timesy. I'm not referring to hurricanes or earthquakes or North Korea, but think about these very basic truths. 2,000 years ago, a bitter individual with an aim to murder his neighbor could, if he were so inclined, procure a sword and slay him. Well, a governor could send men to war, and thousands, perhaps, could be mowed down by sword and arrow in a single day. But in our generation, one man can gun down dozens or blow up thousands in a matter of minutes. Our government leaders can destroy millions with the press of a button in a nuclear holocaust. Back in the day, if one so desired, adultery has always been readily available. But I doubt Peter could have imagined a day like today where adultery was literally just one click on your computer away. Just think of all the ways we have enhanced our capacity for sin. Sure, greed has always been a thing, but think about how consumer-based our America is. Have you ever heard of a nation in all of our history, in all of human history, more built on acquiring wealth? For crying out loud, it's a principle on which our nation prides itself. It's at the heart of the American dream. No matter who you are or where you're from, you need not stay that way. you too can have the two-story ranch home with a white picket fence, a hardwood plank flooring, the trophy spouse, and 1.5 children, right? You might not feel like you're in danger, church, but you are. The threat is all around you. Every moment, sin is crouching at your door. It is everywhere, now more than ever. And we must band together, beloved. We must encourage one another as long as it's called today. If we see one another in sin, we must go to each other. We must win our brother back. We must weep with those who weep and laugh with those who laugh. We have to love one another. We will not endure apart from it. We must cover one another's sins with our love. This is part of our reasoning for life groups, is it not? We want to live life together. We need to be holding one another accountable beyond the Sunday morning non-versation between Sunday school and the 10:45 worship service, right? We must be living life together, which again brings us to our third exhortation. Verse 9, we are to show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Now, some of you are really good at this. You have people in your homes. You're great hospitality people. You prepare meals. You have a welcoming home environment. You know, I have a prayer for my daughter. I think she, by God's grace, if he saves her, she'll be a very hospitable person. She's the extrovert of the family, very extroverted. She loves people. She's full of energy. And she is the exact opposite of me, right? I am a true introvert. Having people over drains the life out of me, okay? So if this isn't easy for you, I am with you. Know that I am in the same boat. But this is serious, so serious. This is how we're going to cover a multitude of sins. You need to have people in your home. So a very practical application for this week, invite someone over. Invite someone over. Single guys and gals, shove the mess into the corner. I once was single as well. If you can't cook, order a pizza, right? Live life together. We'll get over it. Ask the hard questions. How's your walk, brother? What are you reading lately? What's God teaching you in his word? Women, be real with one another. My kids can drive me bonkers too, okay? It's okay for you to say that. You don't have to be the perfect Brady Bunch mother. Let your guard down and really live life together. And note, the real trick here is to be hospitable without grumbling. Now, this is a matter of the heart. For some, like myself, this is easier said than done. Having people over means less alone time. It means more dishes to wash. So how can you avoid grumbling when maybe you don't have a natural bend towards hospitality? Well, for me, it helps when I think of being hospitable as doing God's work. When I think of it as ministry, it's not merely a few friends and some hamburger helper, okay? It's God's work. This is spiritual. This is eternal. This is loving God's church. I'm serving his body. I'm feeding his people. I'm encouraging them in their walk. I want to hear about their interests. I want to hear about their fears, their passions, their struggles. It is much easier for me to resist grumbling when I look beyond the very temporal few extra dishes to wash and losing my Netflix time, right? When I see hospitality for what it really is, this eternal shaping activity, when I see hospitality as the means by which God provides grace to literally keep people in the faith, hospitality does that. You recognize that? And then suddenly, wow, hospitality is pretty cool, right? It's something worth doing. It's something that I can get behind grumble-free. Grumble-free. So one more exhortation, and we will press on to our third point. Verse 10, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. When Kyle asked me to teach, I originally chose this text with this particular verse in mind. And I thought, you know, for many people, Grace Baptist will likely be the most gifted church that any of us are ever a part of. So many aspiring missionaries, pastors, theologians, right? 1 Peter 4:10 seemed to resonate with our church. Yet as I studied, I realized that this verse is not teaching what I initially thought it was teaching. Through my initial reading of the text, I understood as each has received a gift to mean to the extent that you have received a gift, or in so much as you have received a gift. So in other words, there are those who have received a gift and those who haven't. But if you have received a gift, use it to serve one another. However, once I studied the text a little bit, looked at the Greek, I quickly realized that as each has received a gift should really be understood as since each has received a gift. It presupposes that God has gifted his church. And based on that assumption, each one of you, having been gifted, now go and use that gift to serve one another as a good steward of God's varied grace. All right? So there's a lot that we could say about this verse and a limited time to say it in, but I will note a few things for you. One, notice the continued theme. Okay, we're still loving one another. These are God-given gifts, and they're used to serve one another. Two, notice what these gifts are administering. It's not just grace, but God's varied grace. Okay, this is grace for anything and everything that comes from God in its many varied forms that meets our needs. God's grace is as varied as our needs are varied. And the gifts are the peculiar capacities that God gives to mediate that varied grace to others. So the source is God, and the medium is the gifts, and our stewarding those gifts in service to one another is how God is supplying that varied grace. Okay? So if we want God's varied grace, his grace for each day, his grace in temptation and in trial, the grace we need in order to live faithfully during this end time period of heightened difficulty, we must receive it from one another. That's how God has designed it. Do you see that? God administers his varied grace through the gifts that he has given to his church. We are the stewards. God's grace to one another is being worked out through one another. That is why I said that those on your left and those on your right, they're your best hope, right? And if we try to short circuit this and look for God's grace apart from availing ourselves to the gifts that God has given to the church, we cut ourselves off from the body of Christ and resolve to live this Christian life flying solo, we are then cutting ourselves off from something very precious indeed. Jesus said that the last days will be so difficult that the elect can scarcely endure. So what makes you think that you're going to live a fruitful and faithful, God-honoring life if you cut yourself off from the very endurance-empowering lifeline that God supplies, namely the church? No, brothers and sisters, God has supplied each of us with gifts, so let's therefore be faithful stewards of those gifts. Some of you are encouragers. Some of you are truth speakers. Some of you are busy bees and organizers. Some of you are selfless givers, and some of you are empathizers. You are going to cry with me when my life falls apart. You are all gifted. Use those gifts to serve one another. Yet, and I love how Peter detects the inclination of our hearts, lest we be puffed up by having these gifts, lest we begin to think that these gifts originate in and of ourselves, and that we are the channel through which the grace of God is supplied. Peter includes verse 11, where he says, "Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies." Peter gets more specific about these gifts that God has given us and breaks them down into two categories, speaking and serving, words and deeds. But we are to offer words as the one who speaks oracles of God and offer deeds in the strength that God supplies. God's grace is not going to come through our words. They're not going to come through our strength. People aren't going to receive God's varied grace through our words or through our strength. Oh, no, church. We are so dependent upon God. We are so incapable of doing good apart from the strength that God supplies. Please do not attempt this in your own strength. We've all done it. I've done it. You've done it. When we speak, rather, let us speak God's words. Let's speak the Bible. Let's be sensitive to the Holy Spirit's leading in our life, who gives us words to speak in our greatest times of need and persecution. When we serve, let us serve in God's strength. We are only able to administer God's varied grace to others when we are empowered by that same varied grace in our own lives. We need God's help to speak God's words, not ours. We serve in God's strength, not ours. All right, one last point before we close. This is Peter's ultimate agenda. So we've seen his motivation, that is, that the last days are at hand. We've heard his instruction to pray, to love, to be hospitable, and to serve. And now we'll learn of Peter's ultimate agenda. Verse 11, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. I love how Peter, he just can't help himself, can he? You see his heart coming through in this verse. We have this warning that the end is at hand, and we have instructions for living in the last days. But all of that, the warnings and the instructions, they're really about this. This is what Peter is getting at. Here is his heart. He breaks out into doxology. In order that God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. How would you like that as an epitaph? To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. This is why we toil, brothers and sisters. This is why we press on. This is why we struggle. This is why we keep going during this time of difficulty. It might be harder to be a faithful Christ follower nowadays than any other point in human history, but we march on. And you want to know why? You want to know why we continue to pray and to love and to be hospitable and to serve? What is our aim? Why do we struggle so? God's glory. God's glory. That God might be glorified through Jesus Christ. We love the Lord, don't we, church? We love him because he first loved us, but we do love him. And like Peter, we want to see him glorified in everything. And so all of this, all of our instructions, we carry them out in God's strength. We are a weak and incapable people, but God supplies strength and power to do astounding things that the world cannot understand. Our love is otherworldly. We serve, we pray, we are hospitable without grumbling, and the world sees this, though there are not many wise, not many noble among us. They see this and they scratch their heads. There's something salty and bright about this. And they have no choice but to say, that must be God. God has done this. God is behind this. When our conduct among the Gentiles is honorable and they speak against us as evildoers, they see our good deeds and, what does Peter say? Glorify God on the day of visitation. And so, church, as we wrestle against sin, Satan, and the world, fighting to remain faithful in this time of intensified end times pressures, we do so that God might be glorified. And he will be glorified. One day, soon enough, Christ will return. And when he does, he will show no partiality. Christian, non-Christian, all will stand before him. For those of you who are not trusting in Christ, turn about. Turn about. You are going the wrong way. The road is out. You're driving off a cliff. You're going to follow your sin-prone heart straight into hell. Christ will not forget any of your sins, and you will suffer God's wrath forever. Unless you repent. You could do it today, in fact. You could do it now, you know. This very moment, I plead with you to turn away from your sin. Trust in Christ, and he will save you. Look to him. One of the things that, when I became a believer, that was just so iconic for me, was just how beautiful Jesus is. He is the most beautiful thing that I've ever laid eyes on. I fell in love with Jesus Christ so deeply. And he offers that same joy to each person that would turn from their sin and trust in him. What reason could we possibly come up with to turn him away? He's all you could ever want or need. And in trusting in Christ, he will bring us into his family. If you trust in Christ, Jesus' second coming will be a much happier day for you. For those trusting in Christ, on that day, Jesus will vindicate every wrong ever done to you. He will love you with an undying love. He will welcome you into his presence and share his glory with you forever and ever. So in the here and now, let's be mindful, church. The end is at hand. But let us not shrink back in the face of adversity. Let us press on. Let us pray. Let us love and be hospitable. Let us serve. And one day we will see that all of our efforts, the sweat of our brow, have resulted in God being crowned with all glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Holy Father, we do rejoice in the fact that one day your Son will return. And we say to you, Lord, come quickly, Jesus. Lord, we look forward to the day when we will struggle against sin no more, and that we will receive instruction from you as we sit at your feet. But Lord, while you tarry, help us to be faithful in this time, Lord. Help us to be a praying people, a loving people, Lord. Help us to be hospitable. Help us to serve. And Lord, forgive us in the ways that we fail, and equip us to do better the next day. Lord, we love you and we thank you for your word, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would now please stand as Joshua and the praise team comes to lead us in worship.